This is tape one of three tapes covering the seminar conducted by Dr. Paul Cashel on the subject of Christ-centered living and counseling. The diagrams referred to are in the book Handbook to Happiness by Charles Solomon. This book is obtainable from Outreach Book Service, Post Office Box M53, Newtown 2042.
Good afternoon. Is that the best you can do, folks? Really? Now, good afternoon. Yeah, good. Good. Rest in the Lord. That's the song. Be still and know that I am God. When I meet with people, I find restless hearts. I find people that are really not at peace at the inside. They're looking for something to bring peace. Of course, if they're looking, that means there's something not there yet. The Word of God has the answer for the restless heart. Before getting into the answer, I would like to look at the kinds of things, the kinds of issues that create the restlessness, the kind of things that come into our lives that make us unhappy. Bring into our experience those things that make it very difficult for us to relate to the world around us, to each other, to our church fellowship, our husbands, wives, children, parents, aunts, uncles, friends, bosses. You know, those kinds of things where we rub shoulders with people. And it's so often that in certain circumstances, things in our lives come out to show us that we're not at peace within. We'll give many examples of this as we go along. The kinds of things I'm presenting today, they're not new from last week, but last week they weren't new either. Because using God's Word as a base, we know there is nothing new. And the truths presented that I'll be talking about today will not be new, but they will be taking truth and trying to reduce it with perhaps some psychological jargon, some words, some things about where you're at and the way you relate in life and where you have struggles and difficulties. So the Word of God becomes meaningful on the level that you're functioning. I'm not here to teach theology, because most of you have been taught theology. And I'm convinced that theology does not change lives. We need good theology. We need our theology to be in order. But we need our teaching, what God says, to be brought down in little pieces so we can understand it. Somebody gave me, after the seminar last Saturday, some books on theology. And I waded through some of them yesterday. And I've had a reaction to it. For some of it, I said, I don't know what he's talking about. Some of it I enjoyed. Some of it I was instructed by. But all of it has to be reduced and brought down right to where I am so that I can understand how to live on a regular daily basis. Now, the assumption in life has been, and I'm not sure why this is, and I don't think it's important that I discuss why it is, that mental and emotional problems that people have are the domain or the jurisdiction of the psychotherapist, counselor. Now, that's been advertised in literature, in magazines, and you've read about it in newspapers and various other places, and you may have even heard it from the pulpit, that the therapist, whether it's a psychiatrist, psychologist, he's the one to deal with mental and emotional symptoms. And it's pretty much been accepted by evangelical Christians that the therapist takes care of mental and emotional symptoms. A little bit, as I've wondered about that, being a doctor myself, when someone is sick, when someone has a fever, when someone has something within their body that's out of keeping with what it should be, they call the doctor. Is something abnormal, the thyroid or whatever, the kidneys, they're not functioning right, so you call a doctor. And the doctor deals with that, and it's called a sickness. Now, people have assumed that when your behavior is a little different, when you can't get along with people, a label has been put on some people, you're sick. And so if you're sick, you need treatment. Now, I learned this from patients, from individuals whose behavior was not exactly the way it should be. And they're in mental hospitals. And they suggested to me that, why should I give up my behavior? Why should I give up my, quote, sickness? People are taking care of me. And I enjoy being taken care of. And some people I found were getting paid for acting peculiar. And you know, when you pay somebody to act peculiar, it's unlikely that he's going to give that up. The example that creates the biggest furor in the States is the fellow who's been in the military, and he served the armed forces, and during his time in the armed forces, something happened to him psychologically. And he learned what it was to be inside of a mental hospital. And when he got out, he claimed that he couldn't work anymore. And so the military started paying him from then for the rest of his life. And in addition, he got Social Security disability. So that in the States today, a man like that gets about 11, single, no family. If you get a family, you'd get more. He gets about $1,000 a month for acting strange. Now, you see, if he was to go to work, and incidentally, that $1,000 is tax-free. So if he was to go to work, he'd have to earn in the vicinity of $16,000 or $17,000 in order to have the same level of living. And besides, he'd have to go out into the world. It doesn't pay. But you see, mental and emotional problems have been put into a category, and they've been called sickness. And the psychiatrists come along and hung labels on each kind of sickness. And that made it official. And they have told people, and they've told you, they've told the evangelical world, that the therapist can help these people. Now, that's what I used to do. And I'm here to testify that it doesn't work. Psychotherapy, at best, relieves external symptoms. People have all kinds of difficulties in life. And I'm not purposely avoiding the word problems. They have all kinds of difficulties in life, with their feelings, with their relationships with people, and whether it's temper, whether it's anger, whether it's frustration. And my dear child of God, that's not a sickness. That's a spiritual problem. You see, physical illness and mental difficulties have been put in one wastebasket, in one category, and spiritual issues have been put in another category. So you've got two categories, the physical illness and the spiritual difficulties. Now, which one are you going to put mental and emotional difficulties in? The world around you has chosen to put mental and emotional difficulties along with physical illness. And I'm suggesting we take it out of that basket and put it over in the spiritual realm. Because the heart that's in harmony with God is going to be okay. The heart that's in harmony with God and God's purposes for you is going to be living in spiritual victory. And when they are, psychological victory will be evident. Now, the thing today is that within our evangelical churches, people come to us, whether elders, pastors, or friends, and they talk to someone. Example, a couple has been married for 15 years, 18 years, and the children are growing up, and suddenly the husband decides he doesn't want to live with his wife any longer. You're not used to dealing with those kinds of problems. As I was talking about that earlier today, you see, if that problem would have been approached earlier, if the Christians within that body of believers had been aware of how that husband and wife were relating to each other, and would have, as a concerned Christian, shown love and get to know that husband and wife, then long before the separation ever took place, mending could have been done. But most of us as Christians live a very busy life and we don't have time for that kind of thing. As individuals, we have basic needs. One of the basic needs that we have is to be loved, to be accepted. That seems quite reasonable that we should want to be loved and accepted. And if we're loved and accepted, then we feel secure. And we all want that, don't we? Another thing that we want is a sense of being able to relate to people and receive forgiveness in that relationship if we don't do what we should have done. And we ought also want to have a sense of forgiveness from ourselves. We all look for forgiveness. I mean, apart from the kind of forgiveness we get from God. We want to be able to forgive each other. If we can't forgive each other, we can't show love and affection and acceptance for each other, and then we can't get security in our relationships with each other. And the fourth thing that we want is that we want a purpose in life. You say, well, I got a purpose. I'm married, I'm young, and I've got some children, and I've got an objective. That's not what I mean. I mean a purpose in the sense that your past, before you're born, and after you're gone, all fits together. So life has an objective and a goal. We all live here in this world. And I got up this morning, and I had an objective. You know, I was going to be up here this afternoon. But if this is all my objective in life, I've missed something. As a child of God, God wants us to have a purpose in life so that all of life fits together. Now, you've been told and you've been fed through the media that's around you that your purpose, your forgiveness, your security, your love and acceptance, that those are going to be met by certain things and certain people. You don't get married, then you'll have love and acceptance. Then you'll have forgiveness. You will. You might, for a while. But many times it doesn't last. And the statistics in America show that more and more it's not lasting as we approach 50% of those relationships breaking up. The other thing that the world's been fed is that pleasure and things provide the answer, purpose and objective in life. And I'm suggesting to you that those four issues, love and acceptance and security and forgiveness and purpose, are not found anywhere apart from Jesus Christ. Anywhere that you look in this world for those kind of issues to be met in your own personal need, you're going to be disappointed. Because husbands change their mind. Wives change their minds. Husbands and wives become ill and die. Children don't always turn out the way we'd like them to. As a result, we get in for all kinds of disappointments. Love and security and acceptance and forgiveness and purpose come only as we find what God has for us in Jesus Christ. But today the world, the Christian world, is anxiously trying to find a purpose here in this world outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, they know Christ. They're born again. They're born into His family. They're on their way to heaven. But as they're on their way to heaven, they're miserable down here and they're looking for purpose within this world. It doesn't take very much thinking in your own lives as you look back to some of your experiences, some of which were pretty negative. The hurts that you received as you grew up, and we'll talk about some of those. The disappointments that came on along in your life as you grew up and perhaps even quite recently. Now you might say, why is it necessary? And the reason that it's necessary for us to have a relationship met, and it can't be met here in this world, is because we're aliens. Once we were alienated, Colossians 1:21, alienated from God, and we're enemies in our minds because of evil behavior. You see, we're alienated from God and we're enemies in our minds, naturally speaking. But since we're enemies, we're going to look for an outlet, something in this world that somehow will fill up that void, that empty space. It can't be found here. The empty space is filled up in what God has provided for us. And you see, I feel empty. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want to feel secure. I want a purpose. I want forgiveness. Sounds pretty selfish, doesn't it? And yet that's the way every one of us are. And there really are no exceptions to this kind of thing. Because of the experiences that we have in early life, the unpleasant experiences that we have, we don't gain love and acceptance the way God intended that we should. That's why we go looking for it. And if there's anything that's unpleasant to talk about, if there's anything unpleasant to share on a one-to-one level, it's those shortcomings. It's those experiences in my past life where I felt that I wasn't loved. Where, perhaps a little later as a teenager, I was dating, I was romantically involved, and she decided to go with someone else, and my feelings were hurt. Or those times when you're involved with some activity within the church, let's make it within the church, and somebody said something to you to show that you weren't appreciated in what you were doing. And suddenly your feelings are hurt. And when your feelings are hurt, you go away sulking. Or you harbor a grudge against that person. Who do you think about? Yourself. I had a woman who came into me once, who'd been saved for 3 years, and her life was just an absolute mess. I won't take time to describe it, but, you know, it was such a terrible mess that she thought that perhaps God would understand what a mess it was and would give her permission to get a divorce because it was so terrible. And I asked her a very simple question. I said, "Sally, who do you want a divorce for?" And the tears started rolling down her cheeks. She says, "Yeah, I see what you're saying. I want it for myself." See, her life was not fulfilled in a relationship with her husband. It was not fulfilled in a relationship with her children. They had gone to the four winds. And in an ongoing relationship with her husband, it was very terrible. And she thought God would understand. I suggested that God brought those circumstances so that she would stop looking for her fulfillment, her love, her security, and all that she wanted here in this world. Security comes from who she was in Christ. And she'd never tuned into this. And yet she had never shared with someone else the dilemmas that take place on the inside. The tragedies that took place every evening as her husband came home drunk. She never shared that with anyone else. She never had anyone else pray with her. And she came in and said, "I want to get a divorce." Now, why hadn't she shared that with anyone else? Because she felt unloved by her husband. When she was a child, she felt unloved. She felt unsuccessful as a mother because her four children had gone to the four winds. You know, she was a total failure. She didn't want to talk about it. It was painful to talk about it. You see, there was no love and security in her life. There was no acceptance. There was no forgiveness that she experienced. And there was now no purpose in her life. Basically, she wanted to die. And we tend not to want to share the things in our lives that are unpleasant. What do? We try to cover it up. See, I came here today with a necktie. Now, some of you might suggest, well, I'm covering something up. I got a spot on my shirt, so I had to wear a necktie. But people do that. Or people will have a spot on their necktie, and so they'll put a coat and keep it closed all the time. We go to all sorts of ends to cover up the things we don't want people to see. Or you had an argument with someone the night before, someone within the church fellowship, and then you come out on Sunday morning and you're dressed up nicely and there's a big smile on your face, but you've never sought forgiveness from that person, but yet you'll sit in your chair in church and smile as if nothing has happened. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We desperately try to cover up so people can't see what's on the inside because we want our own way. We were born that way. Remember Adam? God placed him in the garden. Gave him everything his heart could desire. Lovely fruit trees, vegetables. You know, it was delight. The climate was beautiful. Adam had a relationship with God that was, you know, just fantastic. And God provided him a wife that was perfectly and completely suited. Everything was just great. And mind you, none of their feelings could be hurt, neither Adam or Eve. Just a perfect environment. And what do? They fell into sin. They said independently, "I'm going to run my own life. And if I'm going to run my own life, it's going to be me that I'm thinking of." Adam told God, in effect, "Get out of the garden. I don't need you. I will eat from whatever tree I want to eat from. And I don't need you, God, to tell me." And there the self-centered ego trip started. And all of us who have been born ever since have been doing our best to cover up that within us that reminds us how self-centered we are. Now, it's my thesis this afternoon that the kinds of things that I'm sharing with you belong in the local church. I want to say that because every once in a while I get asked, you know, that's all right for you because you're a professional, you were trained. And I had someone ask me a question last Sunday. It's a liability to be a psychiatrist sometime, isn't it? I said, yeah. Counseling and talking to people about their needs, their self-centeredness, belongs within the local church. And one of the ways I like to look at it is the way that Dr. Solomon has devised, and that's by looking at people through the eyes of rejection. You see, when you're born from parents who were children of Adam, who were looking out for themselves, what do they expect they're going to pass on to you? Adam passed on to his children what? Rejection. Adam looked out for himself. And it didn't take very long. And we have the story about Cain and Abel. Who was Cain looking out for? For himself. In the fourth chapter, right after the story of Cain and Abel, is Lamech, one of Adam's children. And he said to his wives, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." And we don't have to go very far in the next chapter, the sixth chapter, where the thoughts of man were only evil continually. Man looking out for man. And when someone was injured there, Lamech, he killed. He became angry. He became infuriated. As a result, he killed. Now, you and I have been born into family relationships where there was no killing went on. But the same kind of environment that Adam created has been passed on from one generation to the next. God has given us as human beings a desire for love and acceptance. But He's given everyone the same desire, and so we as people, born as children of Adam, are looking for love and acceptance. And if we pass it out, the reason we pass it out is to see how much we can get back. And you see, most of us do this without realizing that we're doing it. It takes place automatically because we were born as children of Adam. We're born as slaves to the experiences of the past. And in case you think that your experiences in your past, in your childhood, doesn't affect you today, let me give you a little story about a young child, 3 years of age, who goes into the bush on a vacation, a holiday, with the parents, and out there meets a ferocious animal, a grizzly bear. And that three-year-old child knows enough that grizzly bears eat people. And the child comes running back into the house and just slams the door in time so that the bear does not get him or her. Now, the child's heart will be pounding, the adrenaline will be flowing, and that child will be terrified and screaming. And you say, well, you've got good reason to. Yeah. Have nightmares for weeks. Perhaps it won't be able to sleep for several nights. But 4 weeks later, 6 weeks later, it becomes a forgotten experience. Now, child grows up. Child gets married. And his wife has the 25th anniversary. And by this time, he's, let's say, 42 years old. And he'd like to do something nice for his wife, and since he lives up in Michigan where it's cold, he's going to buy his wife a fur coat. But he tells her to go out and pick it out, and she brings it home in a box, and he comes home from work that evening, and she wants to open that and show him, and she takes the lid off and shows him this beautiful fur coat. And the moment he sees that fur, he just begins to scream hysterically and run out of the house. His wife wonders, you know, what's happened? The guy's gone ape. Now, you know what's happened. See, he had an experience at 3 years of age, and he saw a furry object that was running after him that wanted to eat him. And he was terrified, but he forgot the experience. But then, 35, 40 years later, he has another experience where he sees fur. And in his mind, even though he's forgotten the experience, his mind ties that three-year-old experience and that fur coat together. And that man is terrified. So he instructs her to take her coat back. Now, if his parents were there, they'd be able to make the link. But the point I make is that all of us are affected by our early experience. I don't like to spend a lot of time talking about early experiences because early experiences, most of the time, are very negative. And because they're negative, they're painful. We don't like to sort them out, and I don't care to sort them out. The point and the reason I bring them up here is to show that they do affect us in our present life. And I'll show how. Now, in rejection, this kind of thing that parents pass on without realizing it most of the time to their parents, we divide that into two. The overt, obvious rejection, and then the subtle kind, the covert rejection. Now, the overt rejection is pretty obvious. You know, when a parent at the age of, when the child's 10 years of age, you know, puts his foot to the child's backside and says, "Get out, I don't want to ever see you again." The child like that really gets the message. And there's no question that that child is obviously, overtly rejected. Now, the children, the people that I see who weren't rejected like that, but were kind of subtly rejected, they tend to be very protective of their parents. Because when I talk about rejection, a lot of people like to say, "Well, that never happened to me. You know, my parents were nice and kind and loving and sweet and all those sugary things." Yeah, I know. They become very defensive about their parents. If I suggest that maybe in that relationship, your parents were child of Adam anyway, and they did do things that they didn't intend to, and you picked up messages in your childhood that have affected you now that you've grown up. And we'll talk about how that affects. And some people, as adults, find it very difficult to talk in a negative way about their parents. Now, I'm not trying to down parents because I'm a parent. I've had 4 children. My wife has had them. I just designed them. And the 4 children, I was very successful in rejecting them. That's why I know all about it. I'm a specialist at rejecting children. Now, I never intended it to be. And until Dr. Solomon came into my life in 1975 and showed me what I did, only then could I allow the Spirit of God to make amends in my life so I could communicate to them what they had missed because of my life. You say, "Well, why did I do that?" Because I was the recipient of it when I was a child. And why did they do it? Because they were recipients when they were children, and so on, all the way back to Adam. I've never seen anyone that did not receive rejection in their childhood. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's very hard to pick up. But it's always there. The only one that I know that wasn't rejected by his father is Adam. Adam and Eve. They had a well-adjusted father. Now, if you tell your child, "Get out of here," or if for some other reason you really know you don't want your child, what do? This is the obvious kind of rejection. I don't think any of you would do this, but I see a lot of it. They don't spend much time with their children. So the children look for some kind of meaning and so on elsewhere. Another way in which a parent doesn't realize that they reject their children is when a parent dies. You see what an innocent thing that is, and you might want to object to this word rejection, but death of a parent in the early life of a child is rejection. You have to look at it from the child's standpoint. Junior is 5 years old, and his mother gets sick. She gets cancer, a very fulminating kind of cancer, and in 6 months, she's gone. He's 5.5 years old. Now, did you ever try to explain death to a five-year-old? You can't. There's one thing he knows. Yesterday my mother was here, and today she's gone. And the conclusions that he comes to as a child is, there's something wrong with me, that's why she abandoned me. Now, you say, why does it do that? Why does a child do that? That's the way they act. When something negative, when there's a negative experience in a child, in the first, usually about 9, 10, sometimes 11 years old, the child blames themselves. One of my children, at the age of 9 or 10, showed me that this is indeed true. I read about that in the books. But I learned from experience that when she was 9 or 10 years old, there was one time when I obviously made a mistake. I was obviously wrong, obvious to myself. And she, her eyes got big as saucers, and she said, Daddy, you made a mistake. You know, to her, that was a discovery. Up to that time, I had been perfect in her eyes. Now, can you see what this does? The relationship with a child? To know that when your child watches you up to the age of 9 or 10 years of age, they look at you as perfect. And if there's any negative experience that comes to them from you, they blame themselves. And so when a parent dies at the age of five, when the child is five, they blame themselves. They feel rejected. They feel that mother abandoned them. Mother didn't love them, that's why mother left. And when they're 21, you might try to explain that mother didn't abandon them, and they'll understand you in their intellect, but their feelings will still say, mother didn't love me. Now, that sounds very tragic, and I've used psychotherapy many times in these deep-seated kind of rejection where parents died in the childhood, or perhaps both parents were wiped out in a common disaster, and the child has to grow up an orphan. That's a terrible experience for a child. And psychotherapy doesn't bridge the gap and provide for that child love and acceptance. I bring it back to only Christ can provide that. Another way where, at least to me, rejection can become very obvious and very overt is that person who's busy in church work. I mean, really busy. You know, 7 nights a week, they're out calling. They teach a Sunday school class. They clean the church. They're volunteer activities. And boy, they're always there. They abandon their families. Wife sits home alone. Wife feels rejected. Children feel rejected. He spends some time home, and because wife feels rejected from the succeeding weeks that he spent in the church work, she gives him the cold shoulder. So he comes home and he doesn't get any love and acceptance, so back to the church. And there he gets love and acceptance. Everyone thinks he's a great guy because he's doing so many things. Why, he's the most dedicated worker in the church. Everybody thinks he's fantastic. His wife can't stand him. And people don't understand. Of course, his kids grow up thinking that church work's more important. You know, you got to be awfully careful when you criticize somebody for being involved in church work, because you know, after all, that's God's work, and you've got to be careful. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of the activities of the local church. Those are a must. But I'm talking about the motives for church work. Those activities that take a parent consistently away from the church and allow him to be engaged in other activities, so that the children and the wife at home experience rejection from him. When a fellow deserts a family the rejection is obvious, isn't it? A man goes off. A man goes off just to war. What do the children feel? Maybe gone for 4 years in the last world war. This is the way it was. Men were gone for 4 years. They experienced rejection back home. Another phenomenon, which is a social phenomenon, and yet it's obvious rejection. The fellow is a truck driver. He drives across country. He leaves Monday morning and arrives home Friday night, if he's fortunate. Otherwise, he may not get home on Saturday night if he misses a load or something. And I remember a couple back in Milwaukee where I had my psych residency. He worked the day shift in the morning from 7 to 3. She worked the second shift from 3 till 11 or 11:30 at night, so that by the time she got home, he was asleep. And by the time he got home in the morning, got up in the morning, she was still sleeping. And so, although they saw each other sleeping in the bed, they had a date every Sunday night, because every Saturday night, because on Sunday he insisted on going out with the boys. He wasn't a believer. But this is the extremes to which Christians can adjust their lives because they can't tolerate each other. And since rejection takes place in childhood, you know what habit patterns we pick up? We repeat many times the kinds of things we experience in early life. Now, it isn't always that we repeat them exactly the same. If you take a coin out of your pocket, you'll notice that it has a bottom and a top, heads and tails. Now, they're both the same coin, but the image is quite different on the top than it is on the bottom. But they're the same coin. And see, I might have a parent that was very strict, and this I'm making up, it wasn't that bad, but a very strict person who regiments my life and has very high expectations from me, and I feel very angry at all the expectations that Father has, and all those rigid, authoritarian, dictatorial ways in which He relates to me. And I vow in my own mind, I will never treat my children that way. And so I grow up, get married, and I have kids, and I become very lenient with them. And I spoil them. I indulge them. I set no guidelines for them, or at least very few. Now, what message will they pick up? That I don't care about them. You see, whether you're totalitarian, dictatorial, or you swing to the other extreme and become very lenient, it's rejection either way. And of course, if I have a lenient parent, then I will determine, as I grow up very often, well, I'm going to be strict. I'm going to set guidelines so my children know that I love them. So I begin to make all their decisions for them. And the children grow up with the feeling that they can't make any of their own decisions. So they end up rejected either way. Now, God's got something better. Now, most of the rejection that takes place is kind of covert stuff. That, you know, the thing that we don't realize, I don't, you don't, and unless somebody really talks to you, you just don't recognize it. And you grow up thinking, and after all, you only grow up once, and most people just have one set of parents, and so they at best can only compare it with their playmates' parents. They don't have a chance to grow up a second time with a second set of parents and kind of compare the two. So most people that grow up figure, well, life was okay. You know, they treated me okay. And then I begin to talk about it, and I find it was terrible. Covert rejection, subtle rejection, conditional love. As Christians, we're really tremendous on this. I'll love you if, or I love you because. You know those super high standards that we set for our children? It's great to set high standards, isn't it? It's nice for the children to know what we're thinking. But somehow we have a way of conveying to our children, if you meet that standard, you'll be accepted. We reward them by their academic achievement. That kind of child many times grows up feeling, I can't make it. I feel like a failure. I feel like I've never achieved.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
I feel like I've never achieved. I feel worthless about myself. And it's very uncommon in America to see parents show love to their children just because they're their children. You know, think of your own relationships with people that you love. Don't you express love when there's a reason? I mean, husbands, you come home and you become suddenly very affectionate to your wife. You give her much warmer greeting than you usually give her. And what's the first thing she thinks? I wonder what he's been up to. You see, we're so used to relating love with something else. But to go up to the person you love, your child, and to be able to demonstrate love without it being dependent on their being a good boy or a good girl, saying, I just love you because you're you. Remember I talked earlier about love and acceptance and security, those kinds of things we all want. Not dependent on my performance, just I love you because you're you. Overprotection, and this one's my favorite. Dr. Solomon loves it too. Because we're both the product of overprotective parents. And I'm surprised how many people object to the idea of overprotective parents. I'm surprised how many people that I counsel with on the first or second interview will say, my mother was not overprotective, but in the third or fourth session it becomes so obvious that that's the way it was because people are protective. They don't want to say anything of a negative nature about their parents. And before I finish rejection, if I fail to make this statement, I'm not trying to talk parents down. Because it's not rejection that creates problems in people's lives. It's the reactions to the rejection that creates the problem. Overprotection. You know the parent who is just wonderful? Just does everything for Junior. Makes all his decisions. And let me set the stage a little more because you might say, well, why would any parent do that? Why would any mother do that? Mr. and Mrs. Jones were married in their early 20s and they had three children. And mother had the third one when she was 28. And they figured at that point their family was complete. Seemed to make sense. Three was enough. And so they go on, and remember, 28, by the time mother's 43, the youngest one's 15. And mother misses a period. Oh, horrors. Am I having a change of life, or am I... Oh, it couldn't be. But she finds out, much to her dismay, that she is. She's going to have another baby. Now, you see, for the Christian, isn't that a tragedy? You see, you're not supposed to think negative thoughts, and her thoughts are, oh, I hope I have a miscarriage. You know, I really don't want this pregnancy. My youngest is 15. Of course, they never think of getting an abortion, but they hope and they even pray to God that it'll abort. I don't want this child, God. Why are you letting this happen to me? Okay, the pregnancy goes to term, 9 months. And they read all sorts of things that when babies are born to mothers over 40, the incidence of malformations is much higher. And they just breathe a sigh of relief when Junior's normal. And of course, because of all those negative feelings that they've had towards Junior in the beginning, now that Junior's born, oh, isn't he cute? You know, how could I have ever not wanted him? And so, mother determined now, out of the guilt that she didn't want the child, is determined now to bring that child up as the most successful, the most loved, just the best child in all of Australia. And what does she have to do to accomplish that? She has to love it. Morning, noon, and night, 24 hours a day. Whenever it opens its mouth, in goes a nipple. It opens its mouth again, I get to check the diapers, maybe they're wet. And you wonder why she goes through 6 dozen diapers a day. But she's the best mother. The child never cries. The child's always there. Mother's always there instantly to satisfy. But you know, the child at 4 or 5, when it opens its mouth and wants something, mother's right there. Child comes to school age. Mother starts going to school with it. You know, walking it all the way to school. Child never has to make a decision on its own. Mother's always there to take care of it. Really loves that child. You know, combs its hair so nicely. None of the other kids are combed, but mothers are combed. It's got that stick gooey stuff, so the hair stays down. And that kid stands out. The best kid in Sydney. Now, the child gets a little older. You know, 12, 13. And some of them kids may call him a sissy by that point, because mother's making all his decisions. He may express a little anger towards mother for making all his decisions. Because inside he's screaming, he says, I'm a person, and you're not letting me make and be a person. You're not letting me make any decisions. Overprotective. When he becomes a teenager, he may become very rebellious. Because he wants to be a person and mother won't let him. Reminds me of a number of stories, but as I see the clock going on here, I better move on. Overprotected. A story to point out what mother's doing. You see, that child grows up feeling, I'm too stupid to make my own decisions. Mother's making them for me. You know, I know all about that. It's my mother overprotected me. I can remember going out of the house in the morning, on a cold winter morning, snow on the ground. Paul, you got your gloves? You got your hat on? You got your mittens? You got your boots? Well, you know, if I went once to school when it was 20 below centigrade, and I forgot my gloves, it wouldn't be likely I'd do it the second time. But I never had to think about it. Mother was always there to remind me. So I grew up feeling like an idiot. I can't make any decisions. Now, Mother didn't mean that. Mother loved me. But this is the way it came across to me. I became very angry with my mother. Very upset with her. Now, let me give you an illustration. The fox pup. You go out in the woods and you find a little fox pup that's just been born, and you take it home and nurse it. The mother's been killed. And you see the mother dead there, and the little fox pup is kind of whimpering. And so you take it home, you bottle feed it and medicine dropper feed it, and you know, later on when it grows up, you feed it chopped kangaroo meat, and you get a little fresh water trough with, you just got to push a button with his nose and gets fresh, cold running water. And you know, you make a coat for him so when he goes out on a chilly morning, he doesn't catch cold, and you brush him every day. You really love him. You know, he becomes a part of the family. And when he's housebroken, he sleeps in the bed with you, and he thinks he's a little people. But then, you know, he gets to be 18 months of age, and you know, you're Christian, and so you start praying about this. Lord, you know, this fox is really a fox, and here in the house, he can't be a fox. And now he's 18 months, he probably ought to be back in the woods. So it takes you 3 months to pray it through, and at 21 months, you go out into the woods, right where you found him. And through your tears, you kiss him on his nose, and put him down, Poor little Foxy. What happens to him? He's never had a decision to make in his life. He's never had to fend for food. He's never had to look for water. He's never had to fend away his enemies. He doesn't know what food is except chopped up in a dish. What happens to him? He becomes prey for a larger animal and becomes eaten by someone else. Now, essentially, we do the same thing to children. And when they grow up, we say, you know, why don't you act your age? I've never had a chance. And when we say that, they become angry at us. Or maybe at the age of 20 or 21, they're still sitting around the house and they're not looking for a job. Now, they'll get a job if mother will go down to the local factory and apply for the job, and while he's working, she'll stand there and do part of it with him. He'll go out and work, but not without mother. Because he's learned he's inadequate. He can't do it. Somebody's always done it for him. And might I suggest very strongly that this is very common among Christians. Never as extreme as I'm making out. But it's very common. And we as Christians many times become very protective of our children. And we wonder when they're teenagers why they rebel and go the other way. Now, there are other ways of subtly rejecting your children. No, maybe not so subtle. Divorce. The child has to make a decision and go to one parent or the other. Adoption is another one. You know, it's obvious that the adopted child is a child that's been rejected by the natural parents. And in the States, that's almost always a woman that's pregnant out of wedlock who wants to give up her child. And that child may be given to an adoption agency and then is adopted by parents that are great parents. Very loving, kind, and concerned. And they feed that story that all of the adopted children are fed. You know, you're special. We chose you. And that's true. But I got news for you. It doesn't cut much ice except in the intellect of that child. It never touches him in his feelings. When that kid knows he's rejected, he's going to feel the rejection. And all the love and all the acceptance that you give him is never going to teach him who he is. His real parents abandoned him. You're not going to erase that from your mind. But God can erase it. When somebody's an only child, that's always a beautiful opportunity for parents to overprotect, spoil, do those kinds of things that make a child feel like they're not a total person. The wrong sex. You ever had a child born to you that was the wrong sex? You wanted a boy and this is a girl, or the other way around? I know all about that. When my first one was born, I'd never even considered the possibility of a girl. Guess what it was? It was a girl. See, wrong sex. It gave me, I can look back now and add my excuse for rejecting it. No, it's not an excuse. You see, I wanted a boy because of who I was. Because I was overprotected and I felt inadequate about myself. So I wanted an extension of me. And I named, when finally a boy did come, Paul Jr. You know, that extension of me to feed my ego. You see how self... And so when a girl comes, what do you expect? I reject it. I didn't want a girl. I wanted a boy. So I kept trying until a boy came. The three girls first. The wrong sex. And when we got a girl and we want a boy, that can become so messy. As a psychiatrist who used to do psychiatry, I used to treat the effects of that. The girl that grows up in a family where they wanted a boy, and the girl who growing up within that family is treated like a boy, and mother and father don't even realize it. And she grows up being, you know, tomboy. She plays with all the boys in all the rough sports. Now, you spend a lot of time, give you a lot of illustrations. It gets messy. So when they grow up and it's time to get married, you can recognize a woman like that's got real struggles and dilemmas on the inside. Suicide is obvious rejection.
comparing siblings, brothers and sisters, with each other. How many times do you compare your children with each other rather than teaching and accepting each child? How were you accepted in relationships with your brother and sister? Were you compared? It's a horrible thing to do, unless you're the one on top of the heap. Now, what does all of this do? What does rejection do? It gives you a feeling that you're inadequate, that you feel inferior. You become shy, bashful, withdrawn. But it's not always that way. You see, there are others who grow up, and rather than being shy and withdrawn, they say, "Oh, I was never shy and withdrawn. I was always outgoing. I had lots of friends." Did you ever have a close friend? "Well, no, not really. Everybody was my..." "Yeah, I know." They become extroverts. You know, a good salesman. You can sell an Eskimo a refrigerator. Well, some of you don't know what an Eskimo is. That's the problem. But you see, that's just the other side of the coin. That child that's the extrovert, the salesperson, the person who comes across strong and positive, is just the mirror image of the other child who is withdrawn and bashful and shy. The child that's withdrawn, bashful, and shy is trying to cover up his or her feelings of inadequacy by withdrawing from society. The other one, because it feels shy and inadequate personally, goes out to prove to the world that I'm an okay person. But you see, each one is trying to gain love and acceptance and security. They're just going about it in different ways. And one of the ways that I see people doing it so frequently, and I'll go back to this later on, is the perfectionist, the performer, the doer, the achiever. The person that does all kinds of things in order to gain acceptance. "Look, I've done such a perfect job. Will you please accept me?" Rejection has all sorts of ramifications in the feelings. And you see, you may grow up and somebody may show to you and point out that you've been rejected and you understand it now. But your feelings are still affected by the early relationships. And what do the feelings become? You see, when you perceive that rejection, what do you want to do? You want to protect yourself. You see, rejection is a hurt. And nobody opens themselves up to hurts, and they want to protect themselves so that no one else will hurt them. And so they begin to develop a lifestyle that's centered around themselves. They build up walls around themselves. They become withdrawn so they don't have to socialize. Or they become an extrovert so that people can't socialize because they just talk with everybody about superficial things. And nobody can get close to them. And some of them even become so terrorized on the inside that they choose to cop out. You know, they go off into a fantasy world. They don't come back for a while. The psychiatrist labels them sick. They put them in a mental hospital and say, "You've got a nervous breakdown." All sorts of things happen as a result of rejection. But as a result of rejection, the person becomes self-centered. Why is he self-centered? Because when I'm hurt, I'm going to react to being hurt. If you came up here, or let me put it the other way, if I came down and one of you people, I just slapped in the face, the rest of you would be horrified. And in all likelihood, the one that was slapped would be very angry. Now, he probably wouldn't express it because, you know, I'm a doctor for America. You wouldn't hit me. But if you really thought about it, you know, you get angry when somebody hurts you. Now, rejection hurts. And the reaction to rejection is hurt. and I don't want it, I don't like it, I'm going to protect myself, and I'm going to live a life that protects me from getting hurt anymore. Now, when it ends up to getting married, if you've experienced a lot of rejection, you know, I can clue you, 99 chances out of 100 you're going to find a mate who's had a lot of rejection. You have radar when you've been rejected. You find other people that have been rejected the same way. You know the kind of person that you can meet, and right off you can relate. You can enter into conversations and you feel very comfortable in their presence. That's the kind of person you end up marrying, usually. And usually that kind of person is someone that's had similar experiences and backgrounds. But the thing you're looking out for is to protect yourself. That's what you're born with, as a child of Adam. That's what you, as you grow up into adult life, become a slave to. Now, that anger that you have as a result of the rejection might be covered up, and other people might not see it. You might keep it on the inside, but it's going to come out in one way or another. I'll tell you one of the ways it came out in my life, right after I was married. My wife got a lot of gray hairs early in life because of the way I drove. I was a daredevil. See, I could be hostile inside of a car, and when somebody cut me off, well, some of the things I used to say on the inside. Or I could cut someone else off, but I would never do that in polite society, because if I did it in polite society, people would think badly of me. But when you're in the confines of that vehicle, it's amazing what people can do. Think about it. There's a lot of reactions to that. I think those of you who drive cars can relate to that kind of thing. Is there an answer? The problem is self. Because self reacts to rejection. And what I'm not only suggesting, but want to share with you, is the fact that within the human personality, there is not the capacity to overcome the feelings of rejection. But God has given you a way to resolve those dilemmas of rejection. The way you react to rejection is to become self-centered, to live your own life, to do your own thing, to protect yourself so that you don't get rejected. And if you don't get acceptance, you go looking somewhere else for it. A number of the ways I suggested, you know, be a cross-country truck driver, get involved in church work, but do things, be a perfectionist, so that people will accept you. Remember the woman that came in, who in a period of 6 years, she'd had 72 foster children in her home. 72. You know, I couldn't believe it. I asked her how she did it. Well, she said one time she asked her husband to build an extra room on the house to house more foster children. She just couldn't get enough of them. The psychiatrist asked funny questions at times, and I asked a very simple, very elementary question at that time, to which she became very angry. I said, "Why do you have so many foster children?" And she clenched her fists until they blanched, her knuckles blanched. And she says, "Well, I love foster kids." I said, "Who are you trying to convince?" You know, she hated them. She couldn't stand them. She hated children. But she knew that as a Christian, she was supposed to love them. So she got as many as she could to prove to herself and to her church fellowship that she was a loving woman. Who was she thinking about? Herself. She was destroying the kids. She saw in the first interview what she was doing. And the Spirit of God set her free. You know why she was so determined to love foster kids? She was one. She knows what rejection is. So that's the only thing that she could pass on. Now, God has an answer for rejection. I've lost my first diagram. Here we are. I want to go to something positive now. With self being the problem, self being the difficulty that creates the dilemma within the human personality, and God being the one that provides the answer. These are in the Handbook to Happiness. The books are available out in the back. I'll show you them before I leave. So don't copy down the diagrams unless you're one of those perfectionists that has to make life meaningful. You know, you've got to get everything down just the way it was. The human personality made up of body, soul, and spirit. The body's the obvious part, and the soul and the spirit are the part that you can't see. The body relates to the world around you through five senses. The soul and the personality or psychological part of you are the same. It's not your soul that gets saved, it's your spirit. And within your personality, you have a mind, you have emotions, and a will. With your mind, you think. With your emotions, you feel. And with your will, you make decisions. And through your personality, you relate to other people. Through the spirit, through your human spirit, you relate to God. God is a spirit. And you must worship Him or relate to God through your human spirit. It's in your spirit that the Holy Spirit comes. It's here where regeneration takes place. Now, the question in the center is, who is making the decisions? Now, when you grow up rejected, and I've never found anyone who hasn't, you know who makes the decisions? Yourself. That's what you've been programmed to do because of the way you react towards rejection. There's a question mark here, and I usually, in the first interview, when we first go through these diagrams, I want to determine who is running the individual's life. Dealing now over in the spirit side, S standing for self. And one of the things that I find in counseling with people is initially Christians are very resistant to the idea that they're self-centered. They have tried to convince themselves by their lifestyle all their life that they're not self-centered. And to confront them based on the experiences of life and the things they're doing now, plus the dilemmas that they're experiencing, that really they're self-centered, is something that usually doesn't go over with a lot of popularity. And I think you can appreciate that. And it's the Holy Spirit that needs to convict of self-centeredness. Each of you can look at your own lives and look at your own lifestyle, look at the way you relate to people around you, look at the reasons you do things without becoming morbidly introspective. And really think about why you do things. Now, this is a Christian who has accepted Christ as their Savior, self-running the life. And dealing with the Spirit, number one being salvation. Very early I want to know, are you a child of God? Have you been born again? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know what it is to be part of God's family? And I look for one thing primarily. I want to know from the people I counsel with, and I say this because you need to know it as you talk to people. How do you determine whether someone's really a child of God? I want to know what they think of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when a person brings up the blood and says, my sins are under the blood, they've been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, I have never found anyone who's made that statement that subsequently has not been a genuine Christian. Where I get an uneasy answer and I'm not quite sure what they think of the blood, many times I will see them on the third or fourth interview and I'll find they never were really born again. Now, what is salvation? Salvation is knowing that God loves you, Christ died for you, and in His death He shed His blood to wash your sins away. See, God couldn't love you unless your sins were taken care of,
and somebody else had to suffer for your sins rather than yourself. And when you receive Christ, you receive God's forgiveness. Then you become a child of God. You're justified, declared righteous. You become a child of God. You've been born again, part of the body of Christ. All those things that are yours when you once receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The next question I ask is, how many of your sins are forgiven when God forgave you? And I really get an alarming number of different answers in this area. Now, most of them say all are forgiven. And then I say, well, that makes you perfect, doesn't it? How many of you here are perfect today? Well, my wife's perfect. She's the only one raising her hand. It's great to be married to the only perfect woman here. Aren't the rest of you perfect? See, God says you are. Why don't you believe it? Because you've been living a life looking at what? Your behavior. All your sins are forgiven by one sacrifice. God is made perfect for all time. Those who are sanctified. Do you believe God? Now, I didn't say that you're not going to sin. My wife has sinned. I don't believe the sinless perfection is taught in Scripture. But I really rejoice in the fact that God says we are perfect in Christ. Totally forgiven. And it's always so nice for someone that's been rejected and has begun to live a self-centered life where it's spilled over in their relationships with other people and begun to mess up those relationships for them to suddenly see who they are in Christ. Assurance of salvation. So important. To know, not to hope or think, but to know that today I am a child of God. And there's no way that that salvation can be lost. It's forever. Now, security and acceptance. I think you can see that, you know, that's the one that you're looking for. We talked about that earlier. You look for it in human relationships. And God says there's nowhere that you're going to find it except from me. Love and acceptance is only found in God. Human relationships, they may break tomorrow. There are things that can happen to change them. Security is knowing your love. How long? Forever. It's the only thing that's going to give you security. It's not your job, the fringe benefits, and you know the security of knowing you have a home or retirement benefits, or you're going to inherit someone's estate so that you're going to be financially independent for the rest of your life. Inflation can eat that up in a hurry. It was back in 1975 when I was in Buenos Aires. They had 1,200% inflation that year. 1,200%! You see it again. There's no security in this world apart from what you find in Christ. Jesus said in John 15, just as the Father has loved me, that's how I loved you. Just. How much did the Father love the Son? How much did the Father love the Son? You'll never know. All eternity will never exhaust the depths of the love that the Father had, God the Father, for His only Son. And Jesus says, that's how I've loved you. Do you believe it? You want security? Take the love of Christ. That's the only place security comes from. In Romans 8, it says, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. You want acceptance? Acceptance comes in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1:6. God totally accepts all that you are because of Christ. And as a person perceives rejection, there's so many times that love and acceptance from God become something that they're unable to relate to. They're unable to accept, and they'll say, well, you know, God may have loved someone else, but that love couldn't be true of me. Because I remember what I received when I was a child. And one notable person that came, I say notable in the sense it stands out in my mind, the woman that I saw at 63, who received Christ as her Savior while she was in her 20s. She's married. She'd been abandoned by her husband. and grew up absolutely miserable. Fellowshipped in a local Baptist church some miles out of Grand Rapids. And she thought everybody there hated her. Actually, they all felt sorry for her because I talked to the pastor. But she couldn't believe that God loved her. She's accepted Christ as her Savior, and she had grown in an understanding of who God was, but she could never accept that God really loved her. You see, she felt unsaved. And that brings to mind the kind of thing that you as Christians will occasionally face, perhaps more frequently than you have in the past when you begin to look for it. You've seen people that say, I doubt my salvation. You know, I received Christ last year, and now I'm doubting my salvation. And what's the usual thing that most of you will do? You'll go back to your Bible, and you'll start quoting John 3:16 and some of the other gospel verses, and show them what the Word of God says about salvation. Now, most of them that are doubting their salvation know that. They accepted that a year before. And they've read their Bible, and they've memorized those verses. And they tell you they're doubting their salvation, and you come and read the same verses they've memorized. And you know what happens? They become angry. You don't understand me. You know what will give them understanding? You did accept Christ, but in your past you thought, because of the rejection of your childhood, that God couldn't love you the same way as He loved other people. So really, it's that you feel unsaved, but you are saved. When you feel unsaved, the usual way that that's related to someone else is, I'm doubting my salvation. Now, it seems like a small thing, but it can be an eye-opener and an avenue into someone's life, and then to get them into the Word of God, to put their confidence in what God says rather than what they feel. Acceptance. That woman who thought everyone in the church hated her, God couldn't love her the way John 15 said. And I went over it and over it and over it. She rejected it and rejected it. She rejected what I said. She didn't reject me. She rejected God. She came in the fourth time with a smile on her face. And I said, what happened? She says, God loves me. In all the presentation I'll be going through with you here, she made real in her experience. And right afterwards, she got up in front of the church and asked the pastor in the evening whether she could say something to the people. Now, he'd seen something different in her life that day, so he was willing to risk it, because at times in the past she'd gotten up and said something very hostile to the people. And she got up there and she said, I want to ask your forgiveness, all of you, because all these years I've thought that you didn't like me. And really, all these years, it's been me that's been hating you because of my past. And the Lord set me free. And I just want to tell you, I love you. And the pastor said there wasn't a dry eye in the church, because a woman who couldn't accept God's love had came to accept it. And God had totally changed her life around. She learned what security and acceptance was in someone else. Now, when we understand what God is, the salvation, assurance, security, and acceptance He's provided, then He asks for us a total commitment. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, present yourselves to me, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, your reasonable service, or your act of worship. Seems to make sense, doesn't it? It seems to be a good way of saying thank you back to God. That if you recognize all that God's given you in Christ, salvation, assurance, security, and acceptance, that then you want to give your life back to Him. And many Christians, when they hear a stirring message, are willing then to give their lives back to Jesus Christ. And you know the usual thing that they say? Here's my life, Lord.
I'll do whatever you want me to do. You know, they've really been touched by some message, and I'll do, Lord, whatever you want me to do. But notice who's running the life. Self. And it's, I'll do, Lord, for you whatever you want me to do. Who's doing the doing? I'm doing the doing. Well, if I'm going to do the doing, I'm going to mess it up. You see, a total commitment is not, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. There's even a hymn that, you know, has those sentiments in it. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. At least we have in the States. A total commitment is an abandonment of your rights. It's a total surrender of all that you are and a willingness to say to God, you do to me whatever you want to do. Well, that's very different. Not I'll do for you, but I'm willing to let you do to me whatever it takes for you, God, to make me what you want me to be. And if you're willing to tell the Lord that, you know what's going to happen? Everything's going to get worse. Because that's only the beginning of entering into a relationship that makes Christ personally real. Because after all, we've still got self running things down here. And as long as self is in charge, God cannot be pleased. And if you say, God, I give you permission to work on my case, I'll let you do whatever you want to me. All you're saying is, God, I'm willing to have you work on my case. And you see, then you don't have the right to complain whatever happens after that. Based on the rejection, insecurity, inferiority, and inadequacy, none of you have any of that, I'm sure. But you at least have worries, doubts, and fears, don't you? I don't think there's anyone that's accepted from these. They're not there all the time, but they're there some of the time. And they lead to frustration, all these together. And when self is involved in receiving relief from the frustrations of life, remember, up here in the personality, you've got the mind, the emotions, and the will. With your will, you can get away from the frustrations by blowing off your temper, by becoming angry, becoming outwardly angry, and telling someone else off. And that relieves the frustrations on the inside. But then you realize you're a Christian, and you're not supposed to do that, so you've got a new case of the guilties. That makes frustration worse, so you've got to blow your temper again. Then you get on a merry-go-round. Now, there are other ways to get away from the frustration is with your mind. You can daydream. Fantasy trips. It's amazing what Christians can do with this. If you don't have your own daydreams, of course, they've got soap operas during the day. And those are very effective in getting away from the realities of life. The frustrations and dilemmas that you can't resolve, or that you may resolve in different ways by perhaps getting two jobs, perhaps driving a truck so you're away from home, so the dilemmas and frustrations of home don't become yours. You can use alcohol. Use all sorts of things to get away from the frustrations of life. With your emotions, you can withdraw from frustrations by getting depressed. Now, these things are not things that you plan purposely. They come automatically. With depression, anxiety comes along with it. What is depression? I think most of you can relate to this. A lot of self-pity. A lot of feeling sorry for yourself. A lot of looking at your circumstances in life and complaining that things aren't going the way you want it. And at first you're unhappy, and later on it doesn't take very long until unhappiness becomes a way of life. That's called depression. Now, along with depression, there's usually anxiety. There may be physical symptoms of varying kinds. You can't sleep. You don't enjoy the pleasures of life. It may spill over into the body and cause all sorts of physical symptoms. Now, some of you can't read those back there. Tension headache, migraines, nervous stomach, peptic ulcers, hives,
and so on, asthma, arthritis, spastic colon, and so on. If yours aren't there, we can add it later. It says etc. on the end. You see, when I was a family doctor, I cured all these things with green aspirin. No, you laugh. I'm serious. I had white aspirin that were colored green. Same contents, except it had a green dye in it. It was only given in one drugstore. That made it very special. It was very effective in curing people. People that had symptoms for 15, 20 years were cured with green aspirin. You see, the anxiety of the human personality can cause all sorts of things and make you experience things that are real to you but can be cured with green aspirin and therefore are other than physical in their origin.
This lecture is continued on tape 2 of this series.